Welcome to the Bible class for the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. We are studying the book of Ezekiel. This is the seventh class in this series, and we've made our way up to chapter 16. We have been basically, just to give you a little bit of the context, if you haven't been here all along, or to remind those of you who have, Ezekiel is prophesying right at the end of the southern kingdom of Judah, of Jerusalem. He is prophesying from exile in Babylon. The destruction of Jerusalem, or the end of the southern kingdom, basically came in three phases. And the first phase took a bunch of people into Babylon, and that's where he is. But there's still a group in Jerusalem. And God is sending his prophet to tell the people about judgment that is coming. He is not telling them, repent or else judgment will come. He is telling them judgment is coming. And he wants them to know when it comes that it was from him. And he wants them to know why it came. And that's what this class is about. So the sort of the slogan we give to this series is, know that I am the Lord. And that comes from many places inside the book where it says that, you know, when I do these things, then they will know that I am the Lord. Literally, that phrase occurs 57 times in Ezekiel. There's a number of other places where it's essentially the same statement. They will know that I, the Lord, have done this, things like that. But basically, what we're going to be talking about today is some pretty intense stuff that God had to say about Jerusalem, about God's complaint against Israel and against Jerusalem in particular. We're in chapter 16. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read something from one of the books that I've been reading about Ezekiel. Just kind of to give you a picture of what's getting ready to happen. It says here, second only perhaps to the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, the lurid allegories of Ezekiel 16 and 23 must qualify as the chapters in the Bible least likely to be read aloud in church, and just as unlikely to be preached from. They are long, they are lewd, and their language in places is frankly pornographic. They evoke images of the most vulgar sexual depravity and the most horrendous graphic violence. They are, in a word, shocking. For the fact is that in most English translations, they have to tone down the offensive coarseness of some of the original expressions of sexual lust and obscene behavior used in these chapters. So I read that to you just kind of to explain why I'm not going to read this chapter. All right? I'm going to give you sort of what I call Cliff's Notes. They're not really Cliff's Notes, they're Alan's Notes, but they could be like Cliff's Notes of different sections of it, all right? But let's talk a little bit first, before we launch into that, about why God said such graphic things through Ezekiel to the people. Of course, you know, they have been pretending to worship God. They have also been worshiping idols. We saw all that a few weeks ago, and we reviewed it last week. All the different the idolatry that was going on in Jerusalem and in the temple, even in the temple. So they were kind of trying to have it both ways. You know, God makes an allegory of that. You know, basically they were being immoral. They were basically committing sexual immorality, and that was his because they, instead of being his bride, they were going off and doing all these things with these other idols. And so that was extremely offensive to God. And God is trying to get their attention and let them know how offensive that was to him. You know, we think, oh yeah, we should never do idolatry, and then we move on to other thoughts, you know. But we need to have a deep, deep conviction that we're not going anywhere close to that because of how offensive it is to God. And then we need to realize that when God talks about idolatry, it's not just having a little gold statue that you bow down to or something, you know. It's talking about anything running your life other than God, okay? You know, suppose, in a marriage, you are, suppose your spouse says, "Yeah, I'm going to be faithful to you, but really, you know, you're not going to see me for a while. I'm going to go off and do my own thing, whatever I want to do, you know. But just remember that you're my wife or you're my husband, right? And then, you know, maybe I'll come back to you sometime and we'll spend some time together. But then I'm going to go off and do other." That's not a marriage, is it? That is not what it ought to be. And that's certainly not what God wanted from Israel, from his people. We're going to find, and we've sort of alluded to it in past classes, but God had a message to the Gentile nations that he was trying to deliver through Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be the city set on a hill. It was going to be the shining example of what happens to people who love God and obey God, and God blesses them, and how great it is to have a relationship with God. And it was supposed to bring that message. But what happened in reality was they became worse than the nations around them. And so that is, you know, God's purposes, basically as a result of that, God couldn't glorify him in the way that he intended through Jerusalem because they didn't bring him glory. But instead, he glorified himself by showing how he punished them and dealt with them for that unfaithfulness. So that's basically what happened. And so he goes into chapter 16 with some very shocking language, some very shocking allegories, to basically because the people were so jaded, so hardened, that, you know, less shocking language probably would never have even registered on them. They've heard it before, you know. It's like, you know, I've heard that so many times, it just rolls right off. And, you know, we have to be careful that we don't get to that point with the Scriptures, don't we? Amen. We get to the point where, oh, yeah, I've heard that before. Because God will ramp it up until he gets our attention, one way or another. But we'll go through here. There's a couple, you know, we'll do some reading of some of the more publicly presentable parts. But obviously, you can read your own Bible. Just remain righteous as you do so. The Lord, basically at the beginning is, you know, the Lord refused to call them children of Abraham. I mean, that in itself would have been shocking to an Israelite, because that was their whole hope, was that, you know, God made these promises to Abraham and they're coming through us, so God's got to take care of us. But in Ezekiel 16, in verse 3, he says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." So what's the message there? The message there is essentially, you guys aren't anything like Abraham. You're not the descendants of Abraham that I was talking about when I said I was going to bless all nations through your descendants, because you guys are nothing like Abraham. Jesus had a similar comment to make to a group of people that, you know, in John 8, verse 39 says, "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did." So you see that same tension going on. It goes throughout the nation of Israel. It's like, we have these promises from God. God's going to keep his promises, so we don't have to worry about anything, right? We got it made. We've got God on our side. But God, you know, we can say that same kind of thing, can't we? You know, yeah, I became a Christian. I was baptized. I'm in the church. I come to church every Sunday. So I've got it made, right? Well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, only if you remain faithful. You can't be off living a double life and expect, like these people were living a double life, and expect God to treat you differently from the way he treated Israel in Jerusalem. Okay, nothing is more offensive to God than trying to live a double life. Okay, you got to be the same on the inside that you are on the outside. You got to be the same on Wednesday that you are on Sunday morning. You got to be the same when there's no Christians around as you are when you're in a crowd of Christians like this. Okay, and if you're not, then these same things are the attitude God would have towards you. So Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 7, it's that the Lord found Jerusalem as an infant. They were abandoned to die. They were unloved, unwanted, and the Lord had pity on her and cared for her lovingly, and she grew and matured and became very beautiful. You know, the idea here is that God wanted to redeem, you know, basically to raise up from nothing. That's what God does. He creates things from nothing. He wanted to raise up from nothing this great nation and show his great glory through that. And he did that. He basically found when God first encountered the people who became the nation of Israel, they were basically nothing. I mean, like he said, they were from the Hittites and the Canaanites, and they were living in a land of idols. You know, they ended up at one point slaves, even after he'd made the promise to them. They ended up slaves in Egypt for 430 years. But he blessed them. He took them from that place and made them into a great nation. The application for us, what would be the application for us in that? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just like he did with Israel, he's creating something out of us from nothing. There was nothing to glorify God in what we were, right? There's nobody in here who was glorifying God before you became a Christian. You glorify God when God enters your life. God glorifies himself through you, okay? And God took you from a point where you were basically nothing, where I was basically nothing, and made something out of us, and is making something glorious out of us. We'll get to that, okay? Verses 8 through 14, basically the Lord gave his heart to Israel, determined to become her husband, purified her for marriage, lavished kindness upon her, and adorned her. Did marvelous things to bless and to bless Israel. I think sort of the pinnacle of this was during the reign of David and Solomon, where it was the greatest kingdom in the world, where the rulers of other nations came and were in awe of the wisdom of their leaders. People who were the other nations admired Israel and wanted to come and learn from them and see them, and it was just a great thing to go. They were very impressed. So God did that with them. Now, how about you and me? Are we at that pinnacle? God has entered your life. You've become a Christian. You've got the Holy Spirit living in you. Are you that city set on a hill? When people look at your life, do they say, wow, God has made a difference in that life? Maybe he can make a difference in my life. Are we there? Or are we somehow failing to be that light on a hill? Are we failing to let God glorify himself through us? Okay. Again, that was the problem with the Israelites. But God has blessed us tremendously. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Let's think about how much he's blessed us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What a great thing God is doing for us. What great things he has in store for us. We're the bride of Christ. Are we going to be that faithful bride? Are we going to be the ones who bring glory to God and allow him to glorify himself through us? Okay. So going on, but in spite of the fact that God had made them into this glorious, magnificent kingdom and was glorifying himself through them, instead of being devoted to the Lord, she played the prostitute to the idols of the Gentiles, including the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the traders of Chaldea. So, and we know this began as early as during the reign of Solomon, where he married some foreign wives, right? But then it continued, and it amplified, it grew, this evil of idolatry within Israel. He compares it to being a prostitute, because this was going to be his bride. But now she's playing around with these idols. She's not being faithful. And so the question would be again for us: are we being faithful? In 2 Peter 2, verse 20 says, in talking about us, says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. And that was the case with Israel. They were worse off as they went into idolatry than if they had never known God. They were worse off than the nations around them because they had a higher responsibility, because they knew better. And so the question is, you know, obviously we ought to know better too, right? So are there idols in your life? You know, what's running your life? When it comes down to a choice, is a choice made by what the Scriptures say, what God has taught us through the Scriptures, or is it what you want? Okay? You know, who runs your life? Okay? So he goes on, verse 35 says, the judgment on her filthiness was that she would be destroyed by the Gentile nations, which she solicited as lovers for hire. Okay? God's judgment on them was that those Gentile nations that they were basically playing the prostitute with, the ones whose idols they were following, those Gentile nations were going to destroy them. And, you know, he doesn't mince words. Let's say they're going to punish you. He says they're going to destroy you. Okay? Of course, that was my Cliff's notes, but that's what he said. Okay? You know, in Hebrews 10, verse 29, talking about us, says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Wow. You think about that. You know, if Israel, I mean, they had not seen Jesus Christ rise from the dead, right? They didn't know about the church. They knew a Messiah was coming. They didn't have a good, clear understanding of that. But for us, we have a lot more than they did, don't we? And, you know, if we don't respond appropriately to what God has done for us, how much more do we deserve the wrath of God than even Israel? Okay, so the stakes are high for us. The rewards are great, but the stakes are high for us too. And there's lessons in this definitely for us. He goes on in the second half of chapter 16, talks about Jerusalem's two sisters, Samaria and Sodom. Now you think about it. Jerusalem, the Jews, the southern kingdom, Judah, they looked at Samaria as, you know, lost. They had left God. They wouldn't even talk with them. You know, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and his disciples were surprised that he would speak to her. Okay? Because Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And Sodom, you know about Sodom, right? You know, fire from sky, from the heavens, rained down and destroyed the city of Sodom because of the wickedness going on in that city. So Samaria and Sodom, two very wicked, you know, entities in the eyes of Jerusalem. And yet, Ezekiel 16, verse 46, your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. Now imagine how the elders of Israel would have responded when Ezekiel delivered that message to them. You're more wicked than Samaria. You're more wicked than Sodom. I imagine, you know, that was a hard message to swallow, and yet it was from God. Right, that's the way. So the difference between the way they viewed themselves and the way God viewed them was very stark. So verse 56 says, you would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom, and by all her neighbors, and the daughters of Philistines, all those around you who despise you. They'd become worse than the nations around them, to the extent that even the nations around them were disgusted with them, basically, right? And, you know, you think about it. What about the church? Do people sometimes look at Christians and say, you know, they're all a bunch of hypocrites? You know, they say this, but they do that. They're not living up to what they say. Or, you know, wherever you find Christians, you find this problem or that problem. You know, it's the same kind of thing. Are we as a church, as a body of Christians, are we bringing glory to God? Are we refuting that reputation? Are we counter examples that could be used to disprove that reputation? How are you in that? 2 Peter 2, again, verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Okay, we don't want to be there. You know, obviously, if we aren't responding in a proper way to all the blessings God's given to us, then, you know, this is true. It would have been better for us never to have known. Okay, so the two sisters, back to Ezekiel, says verse 52, bury your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters. Because your sins were more vile than theirs, they appear to be more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bury your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. Okay, it's like in contrast to Sodom and Samaria, you know, basically putting Israel alongside them made Sodom and Samaria look more righteous by comparison. I mean, it's almost, you know, hard to imagine. I mean, I'm sure that was a very hard thing to for the Israelites to accept, but it was from God. Verse 53. However, the big word here. I will restore your fortunes of Sodom, the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all the things you have done in giving them comfort. Okay, God was going to restore Israel, but his point in there was for them to be ashamed of what they had done. For the nation to be ashamed of what they had done. There's going to be basically a shaming. Okay, verse 62. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. I mean, there it is again. Then, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. It was God's attitude towards the remnant that he was going to bring back. Okay. Because he's going to destroy most of them. But those that he's going to bring back was basically to be ashamed. So you remember the two baskets of figs from Jeremiah? You know, he saw two baskets. You know, one of those he says, I will regard as good. But they're not really good, right, as we can see here. It's like he's going to treat them as good. He's going to redeem them. But even then, they were going to be humiliated and ashamed. Okay. Ephesians 2:8, what's the message for us? For it is by grace you have been saved, by grace, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, we are no better than the sinners around us. We are sinners, right? Never forget that. Never get to the point where you feel like I'm better than those people. Look at my life. My life, I don't do those things anymore. Aren't I good? Because you and I, you know, are very much capable of sin, right? And I think we all know that about ourselves. Don't forget that. And, you know, you can't boast about your position in Christ. You can't boast about, you know, your family, if your family's doing great. You can't boast about that. You know, God produced that. You know, everything you have is a gift of God. God did it. And, you know, you and I are basically wretched sinners without the grace of God. Okay. Chapter 17, okay? Starting verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable. So Jesus wasn't the only person in the Bible to tell parables, right? We're going to have a parable. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, a great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors, came to Lebanon. Taking hold of the top of the cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in a city of traders. Okay, you got that? All right, cedar. So we have here, this is a cedar of Lebanon. That's what he's talking about. Okay, an eagle came along, plucked off a branch of that, and transplanted it to another place. All right? Verse 7. But there was another great eagle with powerful wings and full plumage. The vine now sent out its roots towards him from the plot where it was planted and stretched out its branches to him for water. It had been planted in good soil by abundant water so it would produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. Verse 9. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will it thrive? Will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers? All its new growth will wither. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up by the roots. Even if it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it, wither away in the plot where it grew? Okay. So we have this cedar. It was transplanted by this eagle. Then it sent out its roots to this other eagle. And, you know, basically the statement here is that it's not going to thrive. It's going to be uprooted because it didn't remain faithful to the eagle that transplanted it. Okay? All right, so let's get some interpretation. This is a little bit puzzling. Who is who in this parable? Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. Ah, so the first eagle is the king of Babylon, right? The king of Babylon came and took a branch off of the cedar tree and transplanted it. And that cedar tree took it off of was Jerusalem, right? Okay. So the cedar tree was Jerusalem. All right, verse 13. Then he took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. So the top shoot that he transplanted, the member of the royal family, was Zedekiah. Okay, this is the king that got taken away from... Now, as you recall with Zedekiah, at first he was appointed king by Nebuchadnezzar. His name was changed to Zedekiah. I don't even remember what his first name was. But then he left him there to rule under this oath that he had taken, right? Under this treaty. But then later on, Zedekiah rebelled. And so that's what we're talking about here. Verse 15. But the king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army. So he was trying to get Egypt to help him to free him from Babylon. All right. What does God say about that? Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and escape? The second eagle being Egypt. Okay, so he's sending out his branches towards Egypt, trying to get help to escape from Babylon. Zedekiah trying to get Egypt to rescue Jerusalem. Okay, so verse 16, here we have God's assessment, God's judgment on the situation. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. God expected Zedekiah to keep the treaty he made with Nebuchadnezzar. After all, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, right? Okay, and so... He said, he will die in the land of that king that put him there, okay, whose oath he despised. Okay, verse 18, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. When he broke that covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, he was breaking a covenant with God, wasn't he? God sent Nebuchadnezzar. You know, here we have a leader of God's people made a commitment and then didn't live up to it, did he? And how did God feel about that? I mean, whether that was Zedekiah thousands of years ago or whether that's a leader today, if we make a covenant, we need to keep it, don't we? If we don't keep the covenant and keep the commitments that we make as leaders, then God will remove us. Okay? And that's no more true of Zedekiah than it is of us. Okay? Verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of the cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar, Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Okay? They will know that I am the Lord, right? He's going to do it. So he's going to plant a tree that's analogous to the cedar that was Jerusalem, right? He's going to plant another tree that's going to be a splendid tree. Now, we had this tree. The Lord plants this splendid cedar tree, right? Now, who are the birds of the air that are going to be in its branches? Right? That's y'all. That tree is the church. And y'all are, I guess that you can, you know, we're in Atlanta, so it's y'all, okay? Y'all are the tree, the birds and the branches. God's produced a splendid cedar. So when he's saying all these great things that he's going to do it, he has done it, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, he has done it. And we are now, that's who we are in relation to God. We are his splendid cedar. Now, again, just like when he produced Jerusalem, that first cedar, we're expected to be faithful to God, aren't we? Okay. We have even so much more reason to not chase after the idols, to not go after other ways of life, you know, that we need to stick to what, you know, obeying the commands of God. Look in Jeremiah, well, I mean, the passage is right here, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Okay? What do you think? I mean, talking about the same thing, isn't it? Same thing. God's going to bring the Messiah. He's going to produce, this new kingdom. Yeah, Israel and Judah will be saved, live in safety. Okay? And the Lord is our righteousness. Where do we hear language like that in the New Testament? A lot of places. Philippians 3:9 talks about us being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Yeah, the Lord is our righteousness, right? And that's exactly what Jeremiah prophesied. Let's look in Daniel quickly. Daniel 9, verse 24 says, 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay? 77s. So he's telling us when these things are going to happen, right? I mean, all these things he said are going to happen then this is the time remaining for the holy city, for Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. I mean, I think when they crucified Jesus, that was pretty much the ultimate, right? That was the end. Not that there was no more sin after that. Obviously, we know that. But to atone for wickedness. Okay, we know where that happened, right? To bring in everlasting righteousness. You know, that from this point forward, you can be righteous. You can have the righteousness of God. To seal up vision, basically, it's all been fulfilled, right? At that point, it's been fulfilled. And to anoint the most holy. Okay, and so that of course, is Jesus. 490 years. 77s makes 490 years. And without going into the details of that, that's very, very accurate prediction of when Jesus would come. Okay, the coming of Messiah. Ezekiel 17, verse 23, on the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Okay, Jesus told a parable similar to that, right? Where he said in Matthew 13, 31, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Okay, So again, the birds of the air perching in his in its branches, and then, you know, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And they will know that I am the Lord. Okay? And then we have the Lord's splendid cedar tree. Okay, there we are. So that takes you all the way from basically God's judgment on Israel at the end of the kingdom, all the way up to sitting in the auditorium today. Helps you know where we sit in the history of God. Helps you know God's, you know, what God wants from us, you know, the relationship that he wants to have, which is magnificent, and also his great jealousy and his great wrath when we are not faithful. So that's the class for today. That's Ezekiel. Know that I am the Lord, you know, he says. And let's do that. You may go get your children and be back in about 10, a little over 10 minutes for class, for worship.